I give it like 3 months and I'm going to be a lot stronger than I was. That thing is heavy. Way to go, Caleb. Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, and I invite you to turn there with me or follow along on your electronic device or the screen behind me. Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, and verses 21 and 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, who at the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan proclaimed him your beloved Son and anointed him with the Holy Spirit, grant that all who are baptized into his name may keep the covenant they have made and boldly confess him as Lord and Savior, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God in glory everlasting. Amen. It was March of, I think, 1996. I know 1996. The part that I think was March. I couldn't even guess the day. Probably the second or third Sunday of the month. I was nervous. I was one of the few young children at that time that attended the traditional first service at First Christian Church in Clinton, Illinois. And a few months before this, after my Sunday school teacher had led us through a study of the book of Revelation, of all things, I had made the decision to follow Christ into baptism. My children's minister and my Sunday school teacher came over to our house a couple weeks before I was to be baptized to sit down with my mother and I, and my father would have been there too, but he worked the night shift, and make sure that I understood what it was I was doing in making this decision. So we sat around the dining room table, probably not more than 40 minutes. Ernie, my children's minister, he wrote some notes on a piece of scratch paper, drew some diagrams, I'm sure many that you are familiar with yourself. And at the end, he looked me in the eye and said, so do you know what kind of decision you're making when you make this decision? When you're in third grade, you don't really understand, at least fully, any decision that you're making when you make it. Luckily, the grace of God is very large, very wide, and very deep. I remember panicking and thinking, I don't know how I'm going to get up there in front of all those people at church, even if it's just repeating after what Ernie tells me to say, and say those things, and then be led into the baptistry behind the platform and go underwater. I don't know how I'm going to be able to do this. It was terrifying. And so in a panic, I made my mom call Ernie and say, we would like to do it privately during the week. I think it was a YMCA basketball game at Washington School in Clinton. Ernie was coaching another team, and he came up to me at a game during the week and said, Scott, well, no, he wouldn't have said Scott. He would have said, Mr. Moore, because that's how he referred to me. Mr. Moore, when we make this kind of decision, we don't make it privately. We make it publicly. And so if it's going to be too scary for you to do this at church on Sunday, we can find a way to do it during the week, and you can invite your friends and family and those sort of things. But I really want you to think about doing this on Sunday morning. So I thought, and I thought, and I fretted. And on Friday, I had my mom call Ernie. Actually, I think this time she made me call him. And it was on a real phone with a wire that was attached to the wall. A real phone. They're all real, but you know what I mean. And I said, Ernie, I'll do it on Sunday. And that's what we did. I walked down to the front after the end of service in front of all of those people who were, they felt ancient at the time. They weren't. Probably younger than my parents are now. And Ernie took my confession of faith, and we prayed, and we went back into the baptistry, and I had no idea. No one told me I had to wear one of those gowns, right? So I got it, you know, there's a little changing room back there, and I got into my gown, and we went into the baptistry, and I was baptized. And the next Sunday, when we participated in communion, I grew up in a tradition that participates in the Lord's Supper weekly. I had the opportunity to take communion for the first time. And that's the story in a very short amount of time, but still with too many details somehow, about my baptism. I would encourage you to think on your own baptism if you've been baptized as we walk through the text this morning and we talk a little bit about church history and we talk a little bit about the theology of baptism. Some of you have perhaps been baptized twice, maybe once as an infant, and then later on in a different tradition, a tradition that values that decision being made by the individual being baptized. And I would encourage you to think about both of those baptisms. I would encourage you to think about the decision that your family made as a unit. I would encourage you to think about the trust that they placed in God to be faithful to God's promises. And I would then ask you to think about the re-baptism, perhaps, for lack of a better term, that you made the decision for on your own. Part of this text we've read not too long ago, the first three verses of this passage, verses 15, 16, and 17, were part of our Advent series, the part where John talks about how he's not the Christ, even though the people expect, based on the things that they've heard from him, the things that they've seen, that maybe this is God's chosen one. This is God's Messiah that he has sent to redeem Israel. And John assures them that it is not him. In fact, the one who's coming is way more powerful than he. He is not even unworthy to untie the sandals of the one who will come and won't just baptize with water, but will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The reason that this gets reiterated on this Sunday is because we need to be reminded that the wait is over. The waiting that we participated in during Advent is partially over. Christ has come at Christmas, and we now know it. That's the point of Epiphany, is we now, not only has Christ come, but we can recognize it. We see it. It's been revealed to us by God. I want to remind you that that statement about sandals may be about servanthood, but it may be about something else. It may be about this role of the kinsman redeemer that was practiced within the people of Israel. And part of that was when someone would give up their right to be the kinsman redeemer, they would meet at the town gate with the elders of the village, and the one who was giving up that right would take off his sandal and hand it to the one who was then taking on that right. And so John says, in some form or fashion, I am not God's chosen one. I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I am not the kinsman redeemer of Israel. God has not chosen me to bring Israel out of exile. There's another who's far more powerful than I. And he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We know from religious art, from the depiction of the Holy Spirit descending on Pentecost, that fire is itself a sign or a symbol of the Holy Spirit's presence and activity in the life of the Christian. So it's interesting, and we would do well to pay attention, that it's the Holy Spirit and fire, that there's a separation here. There's a distinct, not a separation, but maybe a better word is a distinction. The baptism will be with the Holy Spirit and fire. And throughout the Old Testament, fire is often used as a sign of God's presence, but also God's judgment. And we would do well to remember that judgment isn't always negative. Think about the prophet Elijah. Think about his contest with the prophets of Baal. They build a great altar. They build two altars. They sacrifice some bulls. They lay them on the altar. And the prophets of Baal, they call on Baal. That could be a camp song, couldn't it? They call on Baal to send down fire from heaven on their altar and to accept their offering and prove himself to be the true God. And they call and they wail and they moan and they cut themselves, and all of the things they do to get Baal's attention are not acknowledged. And Elijah, not knowing how to hold his tongue, I believe, says, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's in the bathroom. And Elijah had trenches dug around the altar that he had constructed to Israel's God, the Lord, and had it doused with water, and water collected in the trough. And when he called down fire the first time, the altar was consumed, and the water was burned off. There's judgment there. It's not necessarily the judgment of punishment, but it is a judgment that God is making to reveal himself as the true God in that moment. And so when John says, "He who comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire," there is an element of judgment. We know this because he goes on to talk about the fact that this Christ that God will send has his winnowing fork in his hand to separate the wheat and the chaff. And the wheat he'll bring into the barn, but the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. And I told us during Advent, and I think we do well to remember today, that that this is good news, that God will judge in this way. Because within each of us there is wheat and there is chaff. And when Christ comes to us in our day to day, when Christ comes to us at the end of history, he will separate the wheat from the chaff, not just between peoples, but within ourselves. And those parts of us that hold us back from pursuing God with a heart full of love, those parts of us that are holding us down, those parts of us that feel like they'll never be made right, they'll never be made holy, they will be burned away in unquenchable fire. And the parts of us that are wheat will be received into God's eternal kingdom. Judgment, my friends, should not only be used to scare people. It should be received as the very good things that God has in store for us. The new part of this passage this morning is verses 21 and 22. And as Scott acknowledged during our worship set this morning, this is the first scriptural witness to the Trinity in the New Testament. This is not a full-blown theology of the Trinity. It doesn't talk about the relations between persons. It doesn't talk about them as persons or personas as opposed to different people. But it is the first time in the New Testament that we see Jesus, and he's acknowledged by God the Father and accompanied by God the Holy Spirit. The voice from heaven and the dove that descends in bodily form, they bear testimony to the divine presence that is with Jesus and that is in Jesus and that quite simply is Jesus. The tradition that I grew up in always talked about Acts 2:38 when it talked about baptism. Peter's preaching that first Pentecost sermon, and at the end of it, when the people's hearts are pierced and they say, "What do we do now?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so in the tradition that I grew up in, like many traditions, there's this belief that even water baptism has something to do with baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're not the same thing, but they maybe can't be separated from one another as cleanly as is often assumed or as sometimes assumed. So lots of questions have been asked through the centuries as to why Jesus was baptized. Jesus didn't have sin, and that, after all, was John's baptism. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. If Jesus is without sin, why come to be baptized? If Jesus is God in flesh, why would he need to receive the Holy Spirit? Jesus is not baptized for sin per se, but for sinners. In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus comes to John to be baptized in the Jordan, John says, "This is backwards. I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus says, "No. Thus, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. By me being baptized by you, John, all righteousness will be fulfilled." And so in this portrait, in this passage of Scripture that's acknowledged in all four Gospels, we have the hinge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have the torch, as it were, being passed, the baton being passed from the Old Testament prophets to the New Testament, in which God's presence is with us, and it fills his apostles and teachers and pastors, and not only the leaders, but the old men and the young men, and the old women and the young women, and the free and the slave, from every tongue and tribe and nation on the earth. The dove is not the reception of the Holy Spirit by Jesus, who is God incarnate, but it is symbolic of God's redemption. I want you to think Noah's Ark here. It's true that seeing a bird flying through the sky, and particularly which direction it's flying in, was part of Greco-Roman soothsaying. An eagle flying in a particular way was a sign. It was an auspicious sign. Maybe inauspicious. I need to work on my grammar, my vocabulary, and my grammar. But depending on how it was flying through the air, it was supposed to be a sign from the gods about what the gods intended to do. A crow was another bird, a peacock, yet another. Peacocks don't fly, but just imagine the joy that you feel when a peacock suddenly wanders onto the scene. It's beautiful. It's alarming. Have you ever heard the sound that they make? Goodness gracious. Can you imagine hearing that in the night? I'm sure Spots is, you guys live kind of over by Miller Park Zoo. Do you ever hear peacocks in the night? That's too bad. Man, I was on a roll. The sermon was going well. The peacock, as it were, is also an early Christian symbol for Christ. And if you've read the works of Flannery O'Connor, you know that she very much uses it that way in her stories. In the story of Noah's Ark, however, the dove features in a very particular way. After the floods have come down, there's a Sunday school song in there, isn't there, right? The rains came down and the floods came up. After the waters begin to dissipate and Noah and his family are trying to discern if it's safe to leave the ark, they send out a dove, and the dove comes back with an olive branch to signify that there is vegetation on the earth. There's dry ground that's capable of producing fruit. And Noah and his family know that they've been delivered from this judgment by God. So Jesus does not need to receive the Holy Spirit in the same way that we do in order to be regenerated, be given new life, to experience the new birth. But that's not the Holy Spirit's function in this passage of Scripture. The Holy Spirit's function is to say that in this moment, in this act of Jesus being baptized, God is providing redemption from this judgment. And as Christ goes down into the waters, he buries the old Adam in baptism. If you look just ahead of this passage in your Bibles, beginning in verse 23, you'll notice that it starts with Luke's version of the genealogy of Jesus. And whereas Matthew's genealogy is the first thing in his gospel and it begins with Adam, Luke's starts with Joseph. and works its way backward. But in verse 38, at the very end of this genealogy, you'll notice that Jesus is the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And in this baptism, Jesus buries the old Adam, just as we heard from Romans this morning. Baptism is an ancient practice. It predates the Christian faith, as is evidenced by John the Baptist baptizing. But it was taken up in the church in a very particular way after the first generation of the apostles. In fact, even during their time, it was formalized in ways that we don't necessarily see in the New Testament, but we know from other ancient church writings. And one of the most interesting things, I think, about baptism is that just like the ministry of Jesus lasted for 3 years, preparation for baptism lasted for 3 years. Those who wanted to receive baptism were called the catechumenate as a group. That is, they underwent catechesis or teaching. So just a fancy church word for teaching. They were taught the doctrines of the faith. They learned about the doctrine of the Trinity. They learned not just how to recite the Lord's Prayer, but what it meant to pray the Lord's Prayer. And further, what it meant that the first one to pray this prayer was Jesus himself, just as the first one to be baptized into this new faith. On behalf of those in this new faith was Jesus himself. What does it mean to pray the prayer, not just that Jesus taught us to pray, but that Jesus himself prayed? What does that mean? They were instructed on the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, the ten words of Moses that created this foundation for the New Testament to bloom, the fertile soil out of which the church is born. And they weren't just taught to recite it. They were taught why God instructed his people in those laws. And after 3 years of waiting, they had one more very intense season of waiting. Because baptism, originally, when it was formalized, was practiced at Easter. And so the season of Lent was a season of preparation for baptism. It was a season of waiting, of repenting, of fasting, of acknowledging what God is going to do, not just in Christ, but in us because of Christ. This association with Easter and Lent, it points us toward the work of God in Christ by the Spirit, which is the redemption of all creation and those who orient their lives toward God, those who say yes to Jesus, those who follow him. Baptism in this way was also, and still is, in across many traditions and many denominations, entrance into the church. It's the point of membership in God's body, in God's kingdom. It signifies salvation and the decision to follow Jesus, the decision to be a disciple, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. In the great Easter Vigil, which is this worship service that starts the night before Easter and is very elaborate and intricate and detailed, there are many, many passages of the Old Testament read, but all of them in some way point toward the work of Christ and baptism. The flood, as we've already talked about this morning, is read. The story of the Exodus, being led through water to salvation, is read. The story of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego is read because they are put into this trial, this fiery trial, and yet they're delivered by God. And the story of Jonah, who sits 3 days in the belly of a whale, or as the church fathers would say, in the whale's womb, and then is delivered out of the waters and out of the fish's stomach. All of these are taken up in baptism and given their truest meaning. But baptism is not just an ancient practice of the church. It's something we still do today. I know that just before I began here as the pastor, that there was a baptism celebrated right before Easter, that Dave baptized one of his granddaughters. And so even though we haven't had one since I've started, we've had one within the last year here at Jacob's Well. We've had a baptism. And it took place during our Sunday morning worship. And so regardless of what Sunday morning worship looks like, the order of service or the way things happen or any of that, every church has what could be called a liturgy. It doesn't have to be these formalized prayer book liturgies that we often think of when we think of that word. Having a simple order of service and a consideration of the thought of the flow of how things go is itself a liturgy. And when we celebrate baptism in our worship services, as opposed to at private services, they find their correct liturgical setting. Because baptism is not just something that an individual participates in. It's something that the whole church participates in, because it teaches as we participate in it. Baptism teaches us as we participate in it, whether by being baptized or by supporting those being baptized. A really important theologian from the 20th century, a man named Jeffrey Wainwright, who is a British Methodist theologian who is retired from Duke Divinity School, he's written this really fabulous systematic theology that's based on the church's worship. That's how he structures his book. The book's called Doxology. It's thick and dense and at times very dry, but brilliant. And one of the things that he says on this point about baptism teaching as we participate in it is that in the early church, when the bishop explained to the neophytes, or to those who are new to the faith, noobs, we might call them, when he explains the initiatory sacraments, baptism being the most important one, through which they have just passed, he was in fact inevitably instructing them in the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, which came to ritual expression in those sacraments. The sacraments, the ordinances, the practices of the church, they teach us as we participate in them. Another important 20th century theologian, Alexander Schmemann, who is an Eastern Orthodox theologian and priest, he has this really great book on baptism. And in the introduction to that book, he says that baptism is absent from our life. It is, to be sure, still accepted by all as a self-evident necessity. It is not opposed, not even questioned. It is performed all the time in our churches. It is, in other terms, taken for granted. Yet, in spite of all this, I dare to affirm that in a very real sense, it is absent. And this absence is at the root of many tragedies of the church today. More recently than Wainwright and Schmemann, a really fascinating theologian named Simon Chan, who is an Assembly of God pastor and theologian from Singapore and has taught at Trinity Theological College in Singapore, has taken up their project and adapted it for evangelicals like us to say that these theological thinkings, they're not just for Methodists. They're not just for Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox. They're not just for Lutherans and those who practice infant baptism. They're for us too. The dean of Beeson Divinity School, which is in Alabama, a fairly conservative Baptist seminary that, by God's grace, trains Presbyterians and Anglicans and Lutherans for ministry as well, has written in the introduction to a new book on baptism about while Baptists and other evangelicals who practice believers' baptism shouldn't change their practice of baptism, but they should accept the church's larger teaching on it as instructive for us, for how we think about it in our own churches. The baptism of Jesus is a baptism done on our behalf so that our baptisms have substance to them. Because when we are baptized into the life of Christ, which is itself shaped like baptism. It is surrendered, it is buried, and it is raised again to new life. There are so many things that could be said about baptism on a Sunday morning. There's so much writing in the New Testament about it, or that at least alludes to it as an illustration of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But here's what I think I need to say more than anything else this morning. We need to celebrate baptism in our church regularly. Not just when people decide it's time for them to be baptized, but all the time. It needs to be thought about regularly. In fact, as the church grew and expanded and aged, baptism was no longer just practiced on Easter. There were other holidays on which it was seen appropriate to baptize. The baptism of Jesus is one of them. Pentecost is another. And All Saints is yet another. And since my time here, as Providence would have it, we've talked about all of these holidays, and we've talked about the ways that we have been brought into the body of Christ, and we understand the doctrines of our faith in even richer and fuller ways because of our celebration of these holidays. But beyond just thinking about baptism and how it instructs us to live as disciples of Jesus, I want to simply encourage those who haven't been baptized to think about it, to pray about it, to have conversations about it in your small group, to have conversations about it with me or with someone else that you trust. It is the entry point in many ways into the faith. It is the point at which we become members of the church. It is the point at which we become agents of God's kingdom. And it is the shape that our lives take as Christians. They take a baptismal shape. They take a cruciform shape. Because we are constantly, as Paul says, being given over to death for your sake, he says to the Corinthians. But we are alive to God. There's not going to be an altar call this morning. I'm not going to invite you up to be baptized in this bowl. You won't fit. But this is an invitation to think about what it means for your life that you were baptized into Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's an invitation for you to think about what it might mean for you to be baptized if you have not yet been baptized. Let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you for this passage of Scripture, which forces us to confront the realities of baptism, both the uniqueness of the baptism of your Son, Jesus, and the ways in which our own baptisms are found in that baptism, that they gain meaning, that they find solidity, that we understand our own baptism in that baptism. That in baptism you, in some sense, deliver us, you free us, you save us. Lord, help us to think about our own baptisms more regularly, to remember them with gratitude for the promises that you've made, and to humbly recall the commitments that we've made to you in our baptisms, to resist Satan and evil, to be a sign of your work and wonder in this world, and to be committed to you as part of your church, and in that being committed to others who are also committed to you. We pray, Lord, that we would be confronted with the reality of our own baptisms this morning, and that we would call to mind your goodness towards us that we celebrate in them. In Jesus' name, amen.